Turn, please, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. On behalf of my parents who left yesterday, I'd like to thank you for your kindness and hospitality towards them. Their first experience in Spanish Wells was a good one, and Lord willing, they'd like to come back sometime if that is in God's plan. They got home last night safely around 11 p.m., so took a little bit of a time getting them through security and all of that, and they said the lines were pretty bad, and then when they got to Pennsylvania, they had to contend with road construction, something we weren't used to after being spoiled here in Spanish Wells with your good traffic conditions. So they got home at 11 safely. We praise the Lord for that, and we wanted me to thank you for your kindness towards them. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now this again is one of those psalms that we generally refer to as messianic psalms, for they have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of him. And we know for sure that this is a messianic psalm for the simple reason that in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us it is. He quotes from this psalm and tells us the verses are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not content with Peter's word for it, being an honorable fisherman, and you want a second opinion, well, you can go to Acts 13, and you'll find that Paul, in his great address to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, gets up and he also quotes from this psalm and also applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said, referring to past psalms that we've taken up here, that sometimes the psalm has things in it that don't refer to the Lord Jesus. For example, last Sunday I spoke about Psalm 40, and there were certain verses that referred to the psalmist's iniquities. And we could say, well, those verses certainly aren't speaking about the Lord Jesus, for the Bible is very clear, he had no iniquity. But then there were other psalms, like Psalm 22, which I took up Sunday night, that we could say, well, Psalm 22 entirely speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. For try as you may, you can't fit David's life really into Psalm 22. The experience goes way beyond David and speaks prophetically of our Lord. But here in Psalm 16, we come to a psalm which really has elements that apply to both individuals. And in fact, the majority of the psalm could refer to experiences that David had. And I want to look at some of those just practically to give us some lessons for our own lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, there's a deeper element and a more profound aspect of this psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, if your eyes are very good, you'll notice in your Bible, in wee little fine print under Psalm 16, it probably says, depending what translation you're using, probably says, a miktam of David. And there's some question among scholars about what exactly that word miktam means. Some people think, well, maybe it was some kind of musical notation. After all, this was the songbook of the ancient Israelites, and so maybe it has something to do with music. And I'm not ruling that out, but I think it's probably something more than that. If you have a authorized version, you'll notice in the margin that it'll say a golden psalm, because apparently this word miktam in its root goes back to the word goals. And Mr. C.H. Spurgeon points out that it also has reference to that which is precious, being golden, and that which is mysterious. And so he calls it David's precious mystery psalm. And I like that very much, because indeed the thing spoken of here in Psalm 16 and really emphasized is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a profound mystery to the human intellect, and yet one that is filled with treasure and with abundance of joy for human beings. Now, first of all, I want to think a little bit about David, but before I pass on from that word miktam, I'll just let you know that it occurs about five other times in the Psalms. It's easy to remember because it starts in Psalm 56, a miktam of David, Psalm 57, a miktam of David, Psalm 58, a miktam of David, Psalm 59, a miktam of David, and Psalm 60, a miktam of David. They're all consecutive. Very nice of the Holy Spirit to arrange it that way for our memory. And I was reading those Psalms today and trying to look for a common theme on why would all of these things be called miktams of David. And the best I could do was find that each of these psalms has to do with the enemies of the people of God and with making the Lord your trust. Now, when you first read Psalm 16, as we just did, it's not apparent right off what the enemy spoken of in Psalm 16 is. If you look at those other psalms, between Psalm 56 and Psalm 60, very clearly he'll refer to his enemies. He'll refer to the nations round about. But when he comes to Psalm 16, he's not that overt about it. But I'll tell you what enemy he does address in Psalm 16. And it's the greatest enemy human beings have ever had. It's the enemy of death and the enemy of the grave. An enemy that we're well acquainted with, aren't we? My parents and I were strolling through the cemetery down the road here the other day. I like to go into cemeteries. I'm not a morbid person, really, but it's just I like to go and look at different names and see the dates in which they live. And you say to yourself, well, wow, there's a person that lived into their 80s or 90s, and I bet they could have told a lot of stories about this island. And then you'd come and you'd see a little tombstone for someone who was only a few months old, and you say, ah, there was someone's little child, and something befell that poor little child, and it was taken to be with the Lord, and doubtless there was a lot of sadness in that family. And you can go on, and you can kind of look, and you can kind of think of each story. But ah, how those stones loom large in the minds of people, and how that enemy of death keeps people in fear and in bondage. That's exactly what Hebrews 2 says of it. Those who were all their lifetime subject to fear by death. It's a terrible enemy, but it's one that God gives victory over through the great truth of this psalm, Psalm 16. Now, David talks in verse 1 of making the Lord his trust, or some translations will say his refuge. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, or in thee do I take refuge." And indeed, it's only in the Lord that we can take our refuge and that we can place our trust. For any other thing in this world, I want to tell you, it's movable. It, in Bible language, is shakable. Now, sometimes in the Scriptures, you will come upon an interesting mode of description for God's activity. For example, in the book of Isaiah, it will speak about the Lord arising to shake the earth. And you say, now, what is that about? Well, it's just this. It emphasizes for us the impermanence of our world, the transient nature of everything around us, and how we can't put our faith and trust in anything in this world because it won't last. It will crumble. And eventually there's going to come such a shaking in this world that it's going to be right off our Richter scale, folks, because the Lord is going to arise and he is going to shake everything that is not built upon the foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is not built upon the Lord, our rock and redeemer, one day is going to be shaken. How much better it is to build and to belong to that kingdom, which the book of Hebrews will describe as an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom which is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Everything in this world is shaken and can be moved. anything in this world you want to put your trust in, be it human government or human intellectual ability or your own bodily strength or your wealth and how much money you have in the bank account or anything else you might put your trust in this world, well, it can disappoint you, can it? A lot of people put their faith in Enron. I mean, after all, it was the seventh biggest corporation in the United States. Now, there are a lot of corporations in the U.S., and there are billions and billions of dollars in these corporations. And if you had said a year and a half ago to someone, you know, Enron is going to collapse and fall, they would have laughed at you because its stock was trading at over $80 a share, and they were apparently doing very well. But, you know, because of the greed, apparently, and because of dishonesty and dishonest reporting of their finances, we now see that that whole company is crumbling, and some people who had put their life savings into the 401k plans they had with them, and others who had bought lots of stock with Enron, well, now they're finding they're in trouble, aren't they? I'm not against investing, strictly speaking. But, you know, we have to be very careful that we don't put our security and our faith in material things, because they won't last. They're impermanent, and they're transient, and they can be shaken very easily, and they can be taken from us just like that. We can't put our trust in them. No, we can't even put our trust in our own abilities, for they can be taken from us very quickly. I have a grandmother who lives with us at home. She's now, I think, 83. She just had a birthday the other week. And, you know, she was always a very sharp lady. But because of Parkinson's disease and perhaps other health factors, she's now just quite out of her normal way of thinking, quite out of her mind. And it's very sad to behold. And, you know, I've met people like my grandmom who, in their time, were brilliant people and people of great mental ability. And yet, because of some microorganism or because of hardening of the arteries in the brain or because of some physiological condition, very quickly their powers can be taken away from them to the point where they don't even know their loved ones. They don't even know where they are. You think about President Ronald Reagan, who 20 years ago was at the center of world events and who was hobnobbing with the great ones of the earth. And today he couldn't even name for you his own children. Very sad to see in this world of sin how impermanent things are, how easily shaken things are, and how even our abilities, our minds, our bodies can pass from us so very quickly. No, we can't put our trust in these things, you see. We must put our trust in the Lord. Now, David did that. He put his trust in the Lord, and he knew on a very practical level what it was to have God for his refuge. Now, I can say God is my refuge, and that gives me great comfort. But, you know, I think it was more comforting to David, for I've never had in my life somebody chasing me with a spear trying to pin me to the wall. But David knew that experience on more than one occasion. And I've never had to go out into battle against the Philistines or any other group of people, but David had to do it repeatedly. And I've never been hunted, thank the Lord, for my life. But David, he knew it as a repeated affair through many years of his life. He was hunted. And if you tally up the years of David's life and you start reading what the Bible says about him, he had far more years where his life was in jeopardy and where there were threats to his kingdom and where there was warfare and where there was difficulty. Then he had years of peace. And, you know, it's funny, but sometimes we get the idea as Christians, especially I find in the West, we get the idea that as Christians we're somehow entitled to a waveless sea. We are somehow entitled to a trouble-free life. And sometimes this creeps into certain preaching. You'll hear preachers get up and say, if you come to Christ, your business will flourish and your family will do well and everything will go right for you. I want to tell you that's just not the case. Because we live in a world of difficulty and in a world of trial and in a world of trouble. And when God saves you, he doesn't remove you from that. Now, blessed be his name. What he does do is he promises to take every trial and every difficulty and every hard circumstance, and he promises to use it for your good and toward the greater goal of conforming you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, I'm sorry to tell you, but your troubles and your problems have absolutely no eternal benefit for you, and you better enjoy this world while you can, for it's the only heaven you'll ever know if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think this is hell on earth. They don't know what hell's about. And if they die without the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll find out, and it'll be awfully sad to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But for those of us who are believers, we are even told that because we are believers, we will have difficulty. The Lord Jesus Christ was very realistic with his followers. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That is a word that means trouble. It comes from a root meaning pressing down. You will have pressure on you. You will have strife. You will have stress. You will have tension. It will be difficult. Paul echoes the sentiment in 2 Timothy 3:12 saying, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You will have difficulty in this world. Ah, but that's not just it. It's not the only thing that we have. For in the difficulties and in the trials of life and in the hard times, we have a God who is an ever-present help in time of need, one whom we can call our refuge. And that's what David said here. He called out to the Lord as his refuge. He says in verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." Now you'll notice there, please notice, that the words Lord are different there. The first one is in all capital letters. And I'm sure you know that that indicates that it's the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, we sometimes call it. That is his name, his covenant name that he gave to his people, Israel. He says that there in the first part of the verse. But then he says Lord again, but it's a different word. You see, he says, "Thou art my Lord," and there it's a capital L, but O-R-D is small letters, and that is a different Hebrew word, the word Adon or Adonai, if it's in the plural. It is the word for my Lord, my sovereign master, sort of like a master-slave relationship. And so he said to the Lord, "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Now, in the King James, that phrase is a little obscure. If you look at other translations, it has the thought of, there's no goodness outside of you, Lord. And that's something that we really have to learn, because I think as human beings, we are often inclined to think that somehow there's something better out there for us, and we need something out there beyond God. Now, you'll remember, that's not an old thought in human history. You remember Adam and Eve were placed in an ideal situation by God in the garden with absolutely everything they need. Now, you have a very nice store on this island called Food Fair, and it has all sorts of things that you could want and need, and I'm sure you're very satisfied with it. But, you know, the lovely thing about Eden, it was before the fall, and they had absolutely everything they could possibly want or need, and they didn't have to pay for it, mind you. And I'm not against paying for food in this current day and age. It's a different circumstance, I understand. But in the garden there, they had absolutely everything they needed, every want supplied. And yet, Satan came to them and said, "Now listen, the Lord's holding out on you. He's told you that you can't eat of this tree over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." "Ah," says Eve, "but we can eat of all the other trees." "But that's right, he said we can't eat of that tree." "Oh, well, God's holding out on you," says Satan. "He doesn't want you to be like himself. He knows when you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll be like God. And he's somehow holding out something good for you." And I can remember as a young person, growing up in a Christian home, I was sheltered from a lot of things. Now I look back on that and I'm very thankful for it. I can remember becoming a teenager, and that wasn't that many years ago, so it's not that hard for me to remember. And I remember thinking, "Well, I'm glad I'm on my way to heaven. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm happy going to the assembly on Sundays and our midweek meetings Wednesday. And I'm happy doing all these things. But after all, I kind of want to go out and I want to enjoy what the world has as well. And I tried to live for both, and I was the most miserable Christian in North America. Because you can't do that, you see. You have to be brought to a place, as a believer sometimes, where you learn that outside of God, there's no good thing. The Lord is the center and the circumference of all goodness. No good thing will He withhold from them that love Him. And He lavishes on us His treasure stores. Ephesians says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But the problem often is that our appetites are conditioned by this world, not by the things of eternity. Often, if we're honest, we walk by sight, not by faith. But the Christian, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5 is told, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the way it ought to be, but sometimes it isn't. Why? Because we get an appetite for the world. It reminds me of Abraham and Lot. You remember back in the days when he was called Abram, a famine hit the land, and he decided that maybe it was a bad place to be, even though God had called him to go to the land of Canaan. Abram left, went down to Egypt. He was down there in a kind of a tense situation where he lied about his wife. He said she was his sister. That was a half-truth, really. She was his half-sister, and he paid the price for it. Pharaoh took her into his harem and would have doubtless sinned against her and against the Lord had God not sovereignly intervened and prevented it. But then Abram came back out of the land of Egypt, and the interesting thing is, because God intervened, Pharaoh was so shook up and afraid that he gave Abram all kinds of stuff. He gave him herds, and he gave him cattle, and he gave him changes of clothing, and he gave him money, and he sent him on his way up to Canaan, and he sent Lot, his nephew, back with him as well. But you know, the problem is that you could look at that story, and you could say, well, see, it didn't matter that Abram went down into Egypt, because after all, in the end, he came out ahead, didn't he? He came out with all these possessions. He came out rich. And that's what counts, really, you might say. But that would be a very grave mistake. For you find out very early on, when you look at Genesis 13, that when they came up from Egypt, now they had great possessions, and now the land couldn't bear them both. Now their employees were fighting with one another because they had so much. Now they had problems that they didn't have before they had all this stuff. And so they decide they're going to separate. That in itself is a little bit sad, but maybe it didn't have to be so bad. Now Abram, being the man of faith, he tells Lot, okay, you have a look at the land, you choose first. W.H. Griffith Thomas well said in a book years ago, the man of faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. Abram knew God was looking out for him. And indeed, when Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked at the land, Genesis 13 says that he looked at the land toward Sodom, toward the cities of the plain, wicked cities before the Lord. But you know, Lot didn't pay attention to the wickedness of the cities. He looked and he saw a land that was well watered. A land that was like the Garden of Eden. Now, how did Lot know what the Garden of Eden looked like? He hadn't been there. Doubtless he had heard stories about it, had heard Abram relate and maybe his grandfather relate stories of Adam and Eve and what happened there, and the tradition of these things was passed down. But he saw this beautiful land, and he says, it's just like the Garden of Eden. Well, in your mind, Lot, what did Eden look like? Well, the text goes on to say, like Egypt. Oh, I see. So, Lot, your idea of utopia, of the perfect world, is now based on what you saw in Egypt. You see, Abram going down and disobeying the Lord in his lapse of faith, if you will, had very drastic consequences for his family. For during their sojourn in Egypt, Lot got a taste for Egypt, and a taste for Egypt's lifestyle, and a taste for Egypt's things, so that when they came back to Canaan, he tried to find a substitute Egypt. And it's not very long before we find Lot living in Sodom. And you know the tragic consequences. The man ended up losing everything, including his wife and most of his family. And he dies in disgrace, living in a cave, a caveman. Imagine that. Well, we have to realize, as David says here, that there's no goodness outside the Lord. That if we are going to have good things, they must come to us through the Lord. Nothing wrong with material things. But be sure the Lord has given them to you, and he wants you to use them, rather, for his glory. And I fear in our Western world, we have a great deal of trouble with that. But he says here in verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. He says that the saints were his delight, the people of God. You could see this in David's life. He really knew the benefit of being with the people of God. He was a man who had been in palaces, who had hobnobbed with kings of various nations, and yet when it came down to it, David loved the people of God and wanted to be with the people of God. Now the epistle of 1 John tells us, one of the marks of a child of God is that he loves the brethren. That he wants to be with others of like precious faith. That he wants to be with the people of God. And you know, that is something we must always value. We must always value the fellowship of saints. For I tell you sometimes, if we don't value it, we may find we're put in a position where we're taken away from it for a while just to make us value it. Let me give you an example. I have a good friend who, before he was saved, was a drug addict. And to support his habit, he became a drug smuggler. And he found himself in prison, actually in Nassau, in Fox Hill Prison. And in prison, he got saved, came to know the Lord Jesus. And after a period of time, he was released and sent back to the United States. Eventually, after working for a while, he was preaching and giving his testimony, and all kinds of people were being saved. It was news when he hit his hometown of Miami that he had been saved, and a lot of people came to faith through this man's testimony. But after a few years of being in full-time service for the Lord, federal marshals knocked on his door. And to make a long story short, he ended up going back to prison, this time in Florida, and doing something like 3.5 years in a maximum security prison for something he had done before he was a Christian from his past life. When he went into that prison, there were no other Christians in that prison. Now, by the grace of God, eventually, he was able to lead some to the Lord. But he got down on his knees in his cell. He got so lonely for the people of God that he got down and he prayed, Lord, when I get out of here, give me the worst Christians, I'll take them. And I could kind of appreciate that. I was touched by it, actually, when I heard it. It's not until you're taken away from the fellowship of the people of God sometimes that you really begin to value them. When you go to a country like Israel or some parts of Europe where there are so few born-again believers, and you're in that situation living for months at a time, and I know what that's like, having lived for a while in Jerusalem, you get so, I mean, when you see a Christian, it's like seeing somebody made out of gold. You just want to grab a hold of them. You don't ask too many questions about what church they're from or what their doctrinal standing is or whatever. If they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, that's good enough for you. And man, you're hungering for fellowship. That's the sign of a true Christian, that they love the people of God. Now the danger is, you see, when we have easy access to Christians, and when we're around a lot of believers, we can take them for granted. And sometimes we can start to talk about our brothers and sisters. And we can start to notice faults in our brothers and sisters, and we all have them, we have to be honest. But we start to talk, and we start to hold grudges, and maybe we start to stir up other people, and the next thing you know, you've got schisms and factions. And that's a problem that has beleaguered the church for the last 2,000 years. Oh, let us remember how precious are the saints to the Lord, how much he loves them, how he purchased them with blood of his own, and how he purchased you, my brother, and you, my sister, that you might love them too. That we might love one another. The Lord Jesus said this would be the hallmark of how people knew we were Christians, by our love for one for another. You know, in some places you go and you mention that you're having meetings at such and such a place, and people say, oh, those people. Well, I know about them. They cheat in business, and they talk about one another, and they're hypocrites and this and that. Oh, what a sad thing that is. Oh, that people, the first thought when they hear where we gather, their first thought might be, and by the way, I haven't heard anything while being on the island here, so don't think I have inside information or something. But it's just something I've noticed in my travels. How much better that they can look at us and say, my, how they love one another. Those are people that really care about one another. Those are people that aren't just interested in one another for an hour on Sunday or an hour on Tuesday. But those are people who are interested in one another's lives for their well-being. That we might have the spirit that Paul enunciated in Philippians 2. That we might look every man on others' advantages, others' things. That we might help them to be blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to talk about material things. He says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. Now, the language he uses in verses 5 and 6 is the language of inheritance. And you remember God gave the children of Israel the land by lot, by inheritance, in the time of Joshua. And they would cast lots for the different territories they got. And it was very important to them. They passed these territories on from generation to generation. But here David is saying, you know, the Lord is the one who gives me all things. He's the one who maintains my lot. He's the one through whom I have an inheritance. In fact, the Levites, it says of them repeatedly, that the Lord was their inheritance. They didn't get a specific plot of land. They'd have various cities throughout the land. But their main inheritance was the Lord and the service of the Lord. And to each one of us as Christians, that's our inheritance today too. We're made priests of the living God, brought into the priesthood of all believers, able to worship the Lord and able to take up the Lord's things. Well, he says, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, literally it says my kidneys. In the ancient world, they thought that that was what directed a person. Sort of like we say, I was acting from my heart. That's what we might say in today's language. They'd say, I was acting from my kidneys. I've been guided by the Lord, in other words. I have his counsel. He says, I've set the Lord always before me, verse 8, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The Lord was his confidence. But then you come to these last verses, and they really go well beyond David, because they speak, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the earlier verses you could also speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in, for the earlier verses we've already covered speak of a man who is dependent on the Lord. And they speak of a man who looks to the Lord for his highest good, who is dependent on the Lord in every circumstance. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was God and the second person of the Trinity and the Son of God, when he came manifest in the flesh, well, he was in perfect concert and harmony with his Father and with the Spirit. And he depended on his Father moment by moment. Keep your finger in Psalm 16 and look over for a moment in John 5. John chapter 5. John 5. Thought it'd be good to turn to this because I have a very soothing voice on a Tuesday evening. And after a long day at work, you're probably growing weary, so we turn a few pages to revitalize you. John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will, and so forth. You go through the passage, and the Lord Jesus repeatedly says, the works that I do are given to me of my Father to do. The things I say are given to me of my Father to say. Now, the Lord Jesus is not really making himself less than God, because only God, after all, only a person of the Trinity could perfectly do what another person of the Trinity does. I mean, God, after all, could tell me all his works and all the things he does, and I can't reduplicate them because I'm just a mere mortal man and a sinful one at that. But the Lord Jesus, not only was he the dependent man, but he was still the Son of God. And so when the Father showed him all these things, the Lord Jesus could understand them, and the Lord Jesus could carry them out. But he never did anything independently of God. That's what Satan tried to get him to do in the temptation in Matthew 4, also recorded in Luke 4. Turn these stones into bread, Jesus, if you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Come down and worship me. In each instance, the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture and maintained the fact that he was subject to his Father and that there was no division within the Trinity, that all was in perfect harmony, and he acted in concert with his Father. Well, we come to the last few verses of Psalm 16, and they very clearly refer to the Lord Jesus. They're quoted by Peter, as I said, in Acts 2, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I'm sure we all want to get to verse 11. We all want to experientially know the path of life and the presence of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Those are all things we want. Ah, but there's a great enemy looming in our way. That enemy I spoke of earlier, the enemy of death and the grave. So how is that to be overcome? Well, Peter, in giving his great sermon in Acts at the day of Pentecost, tells them, you know, the Scriptures foretold all these things that have happened. And God has raised up the Lord Jesus in accordance with Psalm 16. Let's just turn over there to Acts 2 so you can see it from Peter's own mouth. Acts chapter 2, and we'll see what comments he makes in conjunction with this prophecy. He quotes the Scripture starting in verse 25, but before that, let's, for context's sake, go back to verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And in defense of that, he now turns and quotes from Psalm 16. Now look at what he says here in verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him by an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He goes on to say in verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what is at stake? And the very issue of Psalm 16 is the power of God and whether there is anything to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. For Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there be no resurrection, then there is no basis for Christianity. If there is no resurrection, if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable, says Paul. It would be a terrible thing. We would have no assurance of anything were the Lord Jesus Christ not raised from the dead. We would not have the assurance that he was God. We would not have the assurance that he was truthful. We would not have the assurance that he could give eternal life. We would not have the assurance that the Father received his sacrifice. We would not have the assurance that there is life after death for each of us. There is not any assurance that we can at all have any hope of heaven. But the resurrection secures all this for us, because he didn't leave his Holy One in the tomb. He didn't leave him in Sheol, was the literal Hebrew word, sometimes translated grave, sometimes translated hell in our Old Testament. And whether he's just talking about not leaving his body in the tomb, or beyond that, not leaving his spirit somewhere in the afterlife, or in the other world, however you want to word that, he raises up the Lord Jesus, and what he shows is that death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. Because death cannot hold the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that he says to me, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I know now that he who has come forth and defeated death, he who has come forth and robbed the grave of its victory, now offers the believer life, now offers the believer the assurance of triumphing over the grave. We put some brothers in the cemetery down here this week, didn't we? But you know, somebody ought to remember that it's only for a short time. They're just renting those spaces, if you will, because the time's coming when, based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the first fruits is risen from the dead. He's going to come back, and he's going to call those believers to awake. The dead in Christ shall rise first, says 1 Thessalonians 4. And we who are alive and remain will have said to be with the Lord too. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will we be changed, and will be called up to be with the Lord forever, and enter into fullness of joy, and enter into the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. And God doesn't leave us some nebulous promise, oh, I hope it's true. No, the empty tomb is assurance that it is true, that God will fulfill his word. You know, Muhammad made a lot of promises in the Quran. He never did any miracles. They tell us, if you ask a Muslim scholar, he'll tell you that the Quran itself is a miracle. Well, it does speak about Muhammad doing some kind of interesting supernatural things. It'll, for example, give a very famous story about him going to heaven from Jerusalem one night on a horse and riding up and talking to God and then coming back down to earth. But you know, the thing about Muhammad's story is it's not historically provable. There were no witnesses. It's Muhammad's word against anybody else's. And it could have been a delusion, it could have been a hallucination, it could have been a complete fabrication. Whatever it was, there's no proof that he ever did that. And I'm quite certain he didn't, actually. But you know, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have prophecy 1,000 years before he's born in Psalm 16. We have the disciples who were witnesses of his resurrection. We have 500 brethren who saw him at once. We saw women in hopeless grief who the last person they expected to see was the Lord Jesus, and yet they saw him. We had his earthly half-brothers like James who saw him after the resurrection, and James didn't believe on him when he was on earth. Why would he expect to see him again? And all of these things combining, all of these historical evidences, the empty tomb, all the Jews had to say 2,000 years ago to nip Christianity in the bud and put a stop to it, all they had to do was produce the body. But they've never been able to do it. And they've never been able to arrive with certainty at which tomb in Judea is the Lord Jesus' tomb. They can't prove it because his body is not there. He's risen again from the dead. He's ascended up into heaven. And because of that truth, one day I'm going to rise, and you're going to arise, dear believer, and we're going to share in the joys and the pleasures at his right hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee for raising him again from the dead, that we can have certainty tonight that he is both Lord and Christ, based on this resurrection. We pray that we live in the light of it, that we would know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection being made conformable unto his death. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.